Welcome to the deep dive. So, you know how this works, right? You send us the sources, the stuff you're curious about, and we become your guides. We take a deep dive into that material, pull out all the important nuggets, and make sense of it all just for you.
That's right.
And today we're diving into something pretty fascinating, wouldn't you say?
Oh, absolutely.
We're going to explore what makes the Gospel of John so unique, so different from the other Gospels.
It's definitely got its own flavor.
It does, and our main guidebook for this deep dive is going to be Johannine Theology by Dr. Robert A. Peterson.
Excellent choice. It's a really insightful work.
It is. Now, our mission, should we choose to accept it, is to uncover the unique literary style of John's gospel. Like, how does John actually communicate his message in a way that sets him apart?
Right, because it's not just what he's saying, but how he's saying it. And that's where this Johannine style comes in.
Exactly. And Dr. Peterson, he lays out 11 key elements that contribute to this distinct style, which is pretty amazing when you think about it.
11. That's a lot to unpack.
It is. So we might not be able to cover all 11 in this one dive, but we're going to tackle the first four today.
Sounds good. Let's start there.
Okay, so we're going to look at the special vocabulary John uses, the words he chooses.
Ah, yes, John speak, as some scholars call it.
Yes, John speak. And then we'll examine those little helpful explanatory notes he sprinkles throughout his gospel.
You know, those are really important. They give you those extra insights, those little whispers from John saying, "Hey, reader, here's what I really mean."
Exactly. Then we're going to get into the intriguing way John uses misunderstandings in his stories. He does that a lot, doesn't he?
He does. It's almost like he's deliberately setting up these situations where people misinterpret what Jesus is saying. It's really clever.
It is. And finally, we're going to see how John uses irony often to really drive home some profound point.
Oh, the irony in John is brilliant. It adds so many layers to the narrative.
Right. You think you're reading one thing, and then bam, it hits you with a whole other level of meaning.
Exactly. And that's just scratching the surface.
Now, before we get into John's style itself, I think it's worth mentioning a couple of other really important works that have helped scholars understand John's gospel better.
Oh, definitely. Context is key.
Always. So there's C.K. Barrett's commentary on John, super
Oh,
influential.
classic.
And then there's The Theology of John and His Letters by Andreas Kostenberger.
Another great resource.
But here's a funny thing. So, Barrett, in his commentary, initially, he wasn't entirely convinced about the historical accuracy of everything in John.
Really? That's interesting.
Yeah. It goes to show that John's gospel hasn't always had an easy ride, especially among some of the early critics. They tended to see it more as a theological work focused on, grand ideas about Jesus rather than just straightforward history.
Interesting. So what changed?
Well, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, for one thing.
Ah, yes, those ancient texts that were hidden away for centuries. It really shook things up in biblical scholarship.
They did, and you know what? They actually contained forms of Jewish thought and expression that were strikingly similar to what we find in John's gospel.
So it was like finding a missing piece of the puzzle, a link that connected John's writing back to the Jewish context of his time.
Exactly. And it really challenged the idea that John's gospel was primarily influenced by Greek philosophy, as some scholars used to argue.
Instead, it pointed to a much deeper connection to the Old Testament and to a particular strand of Jewish thought from that era.
Right. It made people rethink their assumptions about John's background and sources.
And who were some of the key figures in this reassessment of John?
Well, scholars like Raymond Brown, for instance, he really played a crucial role in championing John as a unique and valuable theological voice, not just some kind of, second-rate, less historical gospel.
Right. So it was a shift in perspective, a new appreciation for what John was doing.
Exactly. Okay, so with all that in mind, let's dive into the first of these stylistic elements, John's distinctive vocabulary.
The famous John speak.
Yes. Now, it could compare John's gospel to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are the gospels we often call the synoptics because they share a pretty similar overview of Jesus's life. You start noticing some pretty significant differences in word choice.
Oh, absolutely. The numbers don't lie.
They don't. So take the idea of to love the Greek words agapao and its noun form agape.
Yes, the love that is selfless, intentional, a deliberate choice.
Exactly. Now, John uses these words 44 times.
44. That's a lot.
It is. And when you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke combined, they only use these words around 30 times. So John is really emphasizing this idea of agape love, making it a central theme in his gospel.
It shapes the whole tone and message, really.
It does. And it's not just love, right? Other words pop up way more often in John, like truth or true. John uses them 45 times compared to just 10 times in the synoptics.
It shows you where his focus is, what he wants to emphasize. Truth is a huge theme in John.
Huge. And then there's to know, particularly when it's about knowing God or knowing Jesus. John uses it 56 times.
which is, what, almost as much as all three synoptics combined?
You got it. So he's really hammering home this point about having a personal relationship with God, with Jesus, based on deep, intimate knowledge.
A relationship that transforms you from the inside out.
Exactly. And don't forget the phrase, I am.
Oh, yes. The I am sayings are incredibly powerful in John. They're like these little bombshells of divine revelation.
They are, but it's not just those famous I am statements where Jesus directly claims his divine identity. It's the way John uses I am throughout the gospel, even in more ordinary contexts.
I see. It's like a subtle drumbeat in the background, constantly reminding you of who Jesus is.
You got it. It appears 54 times in John compared to 34 times in the Synoptics. So it's like John is always, even subtly, reinforcing Jesus's divinity.
I like that, the subtle drumbeat. What else, what other words stand out?
Well, we see words like work, the verb, and the noun showing up more frequently in John. It's like he's highlighting the fact that Jesus had a mission, a purpose, a job to do here on earth.
A work that was ultimately about our salvation, right? Bringing us back to God.
Right. And then there's life, eternal life, which is way more frequent in John than in the other Gospels.
Again, emphasizing that relationship with God, with Jesus, that leads to life that never ends.
Exactly.
Okay, so we've seen some of the words John really likes to use. What about words he tends to avoid? The ones that are common in the Synoptics, but not so much in John.
Ah, yes. Those are really interesting, too. It's like he's deliberately choosing different language to tell Jesus's story, to highlight certain aspects and downplay others.
So what are some of the words that are missing in action?
Well, for starters, the word baptism.
Baptism. That seems strange. It's such a key part of the Christian faith, right? It's how we publicly identify with Jesus.
You would think so, wouldn't you? But the word baptism itself doesn't show up even once in John. It appears 10 times in the Synoptics, but in John, nothing.
Wow. So what's going on there? Is John downplaying the importance of baptism?
That's a good question. Some scholars suggest that maybe John is trying to avoid any kind of, you know, competition or confusion between John the Baptist's baptism and Christian baptism.
Ah, I see. He's not denying the importance of baptism. He's just not focusing on the ritual itself.
Right. Maybe he assumes his readers already understand the concept.
Interesting. Okay, what else is missing?
Well, the kingdom of God, for instance, or the kingdom of heaven, it's a major theme in the Synoptics.
Right. It appears around 130 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if I remember correctly.
You've got a good memory. But in John, it only appears 5 times. Instead of kingdom, John focuses on eternal life.
So it's not that the kingdom is absent in John, it's just that he uses different language, different imagery to talk about the same reality.
Exactly. He emphasizes the present reality of eternal life for believers, the here and now of being in relationship with God.
Ah, I see. And what about those stories of Jesus casting out demons? They're all over the Synoptics, but not so much in John, right?
Right. The word demon only appears 6 times in John.
6 times. Wow, that's a huge difference.
It is. And every single time it's used as an accusation against Jesus. Like people are saying he has a demon or he's working with demons.
So they're using it to discredit him. But what's really interesting is that there are no stories of Jesus actually performing exorcisms in John's gospel.
That's a big omission. It really makes you wonder why John chose to leave that whole aspect of Jesus's ministry out.
Right. It must have been a deliberate choice, a way of shaping his narrative to focus on other aspects of Jesus' identity and mission.
Exactly. And we see the same thing with other terms, like righteous. The word appears 30 times in the Synoptics when referring to human beings.
Righteous meaning like morally good, upright.
Exactly. But John never uses it that way. Then there's power, like when talking about a miraculous deed. In the Synoptics, it shows up around 30 times, but in John, not at all.
Instead, he uses signs, right?
Yes. Signs point beyond themselves to something greater, to Jesus's divine identity and authority. Then you have all those expressions of mercy.
Mercy, meaning God's compassion, his willingness to forgive and show kindness.
Right. Those appear around 40 times in the Synoptics, but in John, 0. And it's not just individual words. Whole phrases are missing, too, like to preach the gospel.
You'd think that would be front and center in any gospel, wouldn't you?
You would, but John never uses that phrase, and he doesn't use the noun gospel either. The word preach itself doesn't appear in John.
Wow. And what about repentance?
Same story. The Greek word metanoia, which means a change of mind, a turning away from sin, is central to the Synoptics' message, but it's completely absent in John.
That's pretty remarkable. And how about parables? Those are a big part of Jesus's teaching style in the Synoptics.
Yep, there are about 45 parables in Matthew, Mark, and Luke combined, but in John, nothing, not a single one. And even the term tax collector, it appears 20 times in the Synoptics, but John never mentions them.
So it really is like John is speaking a different language, highlighting different themes, different aspects of Jesus's life and ministry.
He is. And, you know, a lot of scholars believe that this isn't just about John being different for the sake of being different. It's about him deliberately choosing his words to shape his narrative, to emphasize certain truths about Jesus.
So it's not just about the events themselves. It's about how those events are presented, how they're framed, how they're interpreted.
Exactly. Dr. Peterson uses this great phrase. He calls it John speak.
John speak. I like that.
It captures the idea that in John's gospel, everyone seems to talk like John, you know, whether it's Jesus himself, the disciples, or even his opponents. They all adopt John's distinctive way of expressing things.
It's like they're all speaking through John's filter, his unique lens.
Exactly. And this makes you think about, you know, how much of the actual words of Jesus, the abscissima verba, are we really getting in the Gospels, in any of them? Or are we getting more of a summary, an interpretation?
A paraphrase, almost.
Maybe. It's like when Luke writes about sermons and speeches in the book of Acts.
Yeah, he's not giving us a word-for-word transcript, is he?
He's not. He's summarizing, conveying the essence of what was said, but doing it using his own vocabulary and style.
Which makes sense. He's a writer. He has his own voice, his own way of expressing things.
Right. And this brings us to a really important distinction that theologians have been wrestling with for centuries. The difference between ipsissima verba and ipsissima vox.
Those are some pretty fancy Latin terms. Break it down for us.
Okay, so ipsissima verba refers to the exact words that Jesus spoke, like a perfect recording.
Ah, okay. And ipsissima vox.
That refers to the very voice of Jesus, the core essence of his message, which might not always be tied to specific words.
So it's more about capturing the heart of what Jesus was saying, even if the exact phrasing might vary.
Exactly. And Dr. Peterson's point is that while we might not always have the ipsissima verba of Jesus in the Gospels, we can be confident that we do have the ipsissima vox.
We're hearing the true voice of Jesus, even if it's filtered through the unique style of the Gospel writer.
Right? We have God's inspired and accurate summary and interpretation of Jesus' teaching, which ultimately is what really matters, right?
Absolutely. It's the message that transforms lives, not necessarily the specific words themselves.
Exactly. And, you know, this whole debate about biblical language, it's not just some abstract theological argument. It has real implications for how we understand and interpret Scripture.
Oh, definitely. It affects everything.
It does. And it's something that theologians have been grappling with for a long time. Dr. Peterson even mentions the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy as an example of how scholars have tried to articulate a nuanced view of biblical inspiration.
Can you remind us what the Chicago Statement is all about?
Sure. It's basically a statement signed by a bunch of evangelical theologians back in the late 1970s that affirms the truthfulness and authority of the Bible.
So they're saying the Bible is reliable, trustworthy.
Exactly. But they also acknowledge that inerrancy doesn't necessarily require a strict, literal, word-for-word understanding of every single passage.
It's about understanding the genre, the context, the author's intent.
Exactly. And that's really important when we come to John's gospel because it's so unique, so stylized. We have to be sensitive to how John is using language, how he's structuring his narrative.
Right. It's about reading John on his own terms, understanding the rules of his aim, so to speak.
Exactly. Okay, so moving on, let's talk about the second characteristic of Johannine style, the use of explanatory or editorial notes.
Ah, yes, those little asides where John steps in to give us some extra information, to clarify something, or to offer his own interpretation.
Right. And they're super helpful for us as modern readers because they give us insights into the original context, things that John's audience would have understood automatically, but that we might miss.
Like those inside jokes you had with your friends in high school.
Exactly. Like you had to be there to get it.
Right. So John is kind of letting us in on the joke, explaining things that might otherwise go over our heads.
Exactly. And he does this in a bunch of different ways. For instance, he sometimes explains names or titles that might be unfamiliar to his audience.
Can you give us an example?
Sure. Like in John 1.38, when the disciples first meet Jesus and call him rabbi, John immediately adds, which means teacher. Or in John 1.42, when Simon is given the name Cephas, John clarifies, which is translated Peter.
Ah, I see. So he's explaining these Jewish terms for his non-Jewish readers.
Exactly. And this suggests that John was probably writing for a predominantly Gentile audience, people who wouldn't necessarily be familiar with Jewish customs and terminology.
Which makes sense if you think about the traditional location where John wrote his gospel, Ephesus. That was a major city in the Roman Empire with a very diverse population.
Exactly. Ephesus would have been a melting pot of cultures and religions, so John's explanatory notes would have been really helpful for his audience there.
Okay, so he explains names and titles. What else does he do?
Well, he also explains symbolic language. Like in John 12.33, after Jesus says something about being lifted up, John clarifies, He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die.
Ah, so he's connecting Jesus' statement to his crucifixion.
Exactly. And Dr. Peterson points out how this might also be a subtle allusion to Isaiah chapter 53, where the suffering servant is lifted up and exalted.
So there's a double meaning here, referring both to Jesus' death on the cross and his subsequent glorification.
Right. And sometimes these explanatory notes seem to be there to prevent misunderstandings or to correct false impressions.
Like damage control, making sure people don't get the wrong idea.
Exactly. Like in John 4.2, we're told that Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples.
Interesting. So why do you think John felt the need to add that little detail?
Well, it might be to avoid any implication that baptisms performed by Jesus himself were somehow, you know, more special or more effective than those performed by his followers.
Ah, I see. It's about leveling the playing field, making sure everyone's baptism is equally valid.
Exactly. And it also makes me think about how John deliberately avoids mentioning John the Baptist's baptism. Like maybe he's trying to steer clear of any potential rivalry or confusion between those two baptisms.
Right, right. He wants to keep the focus on Jesus.
Exactly. Dr. Peterson also mentions John 6.6 as another instance where John is correcting a false impression, but unfortunately he doesn't go into detail about what that correction is.
Too bad. We'll have to look that one up on our own.
We will. Now, another way John uses these explanatory notes is to link events together or to identify individuals for his readers.
So it's like he's providing those little signposts, those helpful reminders that keep you oriented in that narrative.
Exactly. Like in John 11.2, when Mary of Bethany is introduced, John tells us that she's the one who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair.
Right. That event is mentioned in the other Gospels, but not in as much detail.
Exactly. So John is kind of assuming that his readers might be familiar with that story from the Synoptics and connecting it to Mary's appearance here.
It shows how he weaves his narrative together, drawing on the larger gospel tradition.
And finally, these explanatory notes can help us keep track of characters and their development throughout the story.
Yeah, because sometimes it's hard to remember who's who, especially with so many characters coming and going.
Right, but John helps us out. Like in John 7:50, when Nicodemus speaks up in defense of Jesus, John reminds us that this is the one who had gone to him before in chapter 3.
Ah, yes. That encounter with Nicodemus at night, where Jesus tells him about being born again.
Exactly. And that little note from John prompts us to remember that earlier encounter and to see how Nicodemus's understanding and allegiance to Jesus might be evolving.
It shows how John pays attention to character development, even in a relatively short gospel.
He does. So all these explanatory notes, they really underscore John's role as a careful storyteller, you know, someone who wants to make sure his audience understands not just what happened, but also why it matters.
He's not just presenting facts, he's offering his own inspired interpretation, guiding us towards a deeper understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do.
Exactly. Okay, so our third element of Johannine style is the way John uses misunderstandings.
Ah, yes, those moments where Jesus says something that seems perfectly clear to us, but his listeners completely miss the point.
They take his words literally when he's speaking metaphorically or symbolically. And this happens a lot in John, doesn't it?
It does. It's almost like a running gag, a recurring theme.
It is. And I think John is doing this intentionally. He's using these misunderstandings to highlight the difference between the spiritual and the earthly, between the way God sees things and the way we often see things.
It's like he's creating these dramatic contrasts, these moments of irony, where the truth is staring people right in the face, but they're blinded by their own assumptions.
Exactly. A classic example is in John 2.18-22, after Jesus cleanses the temple.
Ah, yes, where he drives out the money changers and overturns the tables.
Right. And when the Jewish leaders challenge him, asking for a sign to prove his authority, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up."
And of course, they immediately think he's talking about the actual temple building.
They do, the one that had taken 46 years to build. But John tells us that Jesus was really talking about the temple of his body.
Right, he's foreshadowing his death and resurrection.
Exactly, and it's only after Jesus is raised from the dead that the disciples finally understand what he meant.
So the misunderstanding becomes a way of highlighting the truth of the resurrection, even though it wasn't immediately apparent.
Exactly. And it's interesting to compare this to the way the Synoptic Gospels handle the resurrection predictions.
Right, because in the Synoptics, Jesus is much more explicit, much more direct.
He is. He says things like, "I will be killed, but on the third day, I will rise again."
But in John, it's more veiled, more symbolic. He uses this metaphor of the temple, which creates that initial misunderstanding, but ultimately leads to a deeper revelation.
Exactly. Another great example of misunderstanding is the encounter with Nicodemus in John 3.3-10.
Oh, yes. Nicodemus, the Pharisee who comes to Jesus at night.
He does. He's a respected teacher of Israel, a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council.
So it's a big deal, someone who should know his stuff.
Exactly. But when Jesus tells him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," Nicodemus is completely thrown.
He takes it literally, right? Like, can he go back into his mother's room and be born a second time?
He does. And the irony is delicious, because here you have this expert in Jewish law, someone who should understand spiritual matters, and he's completely missing the point.
And Jesus, bless his heart, has to patiently explain to him that being born again is a spiritual transformation, not a physical one.
He does. And it's interesting to note how John portrays Nicodemus later in the gospel.
Yeah, because he kind of disappears for a while after that initial encounter.
He does. But then he pops up again in John 7, speaking up in defense of Jesus when the other Pharisees want to arrest him.
Right. And then he's there at the end, helping Joseph of Arimathea bury Jesus' body.
Exactly. So it's like Nicodemus' journey of faith is a gradual one. It starts with this comical misunderstanding, but it eventually leads to a deeper understanding and acceptance of who Jesus is.
It's a beautiful picture of how God works in our lives, often through our misunderstandings and mistakes.
It is. Okay, one more example of misunderstanding that I love is the story of the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4.10 and 15.
Oh, yes, the woman with five husbands.
That's her. And when Jesus asked her for a drink, she's kind of surprised because Jews and Samaritans didn't really get along back then.
There was a lot of tension, a lot of prejudice.
There was, but Jesus, he breaks down those barriers and he starts talking to her about living water.
And of course, she thinks he's talking about actual water, right?
She does. She says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. And the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his livestock?"
It's such a great line. She's so focused on the physical, the practical, that she completely misses the spiritual meaning.
She does. And as Christian readers, we immediately understand that Jesus is talking about the gift of eternal life, the spiritual refreshment that comes from the Holy Spirit.
Right. It's that contrast between the literal and the metaphorical that creates the humor, the irony, and ultimately the deeper meaning.
Exactly. And Dr. Peterson mentioned Andreas Kostenberger's observation that water, bread, and light are key symbols in John's gospel.
Oh, yes. The symbolism in John is incredibly rich.
It is. And Kostenberger points out how water often represents the life-giving presence of the Holy Spirit.
It's like that image of the river of life flowing from God's throne.
Exactly. Okay, so those are just a few examples of how John uses misunderstandings to create these multi-layered narratives, where the surface meaning often hides a deeper, more profound truth.
It's like he's inviting us to look beyond the obvious, to dig deeper, to ask ourselves, what is Jesus really saying here?
Exactly. Okay, ready for the final element?
Hit me with it. Oh, the irony in John is just amazing.
It is. It's like this hidden spice that adds so much flavor to the story.
It's that moment when you realize that what's being said is actually the opposite of what's meant, or that there's this deeper truth lurking beneath the surface.
Exactly. And John is a master of irony. He uses it to expose the blindness of Jesus' opponents, to highlight the unexpected ways that God works, and to reveal the true nature of Jesus' identity and mission.
So give us some examples. How does John use irony?
Well, one example that pops up early on is in John 4.11-12, during Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman.
Right. At the well.
Exactly. So remember how she asks Jesus, "Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well?"
Yeah, she's challenging him, trying to figure out who he thinks he is.
She is. But the irony is that from a Christian perspective, her question is actually true in a way that she doesn't understand.
Because Jesus is greater than Jacob.
Exactly. He's the Son of God, the source of all life, the one who offers true living water. But she's so focused on her own limited understanding that she can't see it.
She's blind to the truth that's right in front of her.
She is. And John uses this kind of irony throughout his gospel. Another instance is in John 7.40-43 during the Feast of Tabernacles.
Ah, yes, where there's all this debate about Jesus' origins.
Right. Some people in the crowd believe that he's the Messiah, the Christ. But others object, saying that the Christ can't come from Galilee.
Because the prophecy says the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem.
Exactly. And the irony is that while they're technically correct about the prophecy, they don't realize that Jesus actually does fulfill it.
Because his family was originally from Bethlehem, right? They just happened to be living in Nazareth at the time of his birth.
Exactly. So their objection, their reason for doubting Jesus, is actually based on a truth that they don't fully grasp.
It's like they're arguing against their own point.
They are. And John highlights this to show how blind they are to Jesus's true identity, even when they're quoting scripture.
Okay, that's a good one. But you said John saves the best irony for last.
I did. It's in John 11:47-52, after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. The chief priests and Pharisees are freaking out because Jesus is gaining popularity, and they're worried about what the Romans will do.
They're afraid of losing their power, their control.
They are. So they convene the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, to figure out what to do about Jesus.
And it's Caiaphas, the high priest, who comes up with a brilliant plan to kill Jesus, right?
He does, but here's the thing. He doesn't say, let's kill Jesus because he's a threat to our authority. No, he says, it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish.
He's framing it as a selfless act, a necessary sacrifice to save the nation from ruin and wrath.
Exactly. But John points out that because Caiaphas was the high priest that year, his words were actually a prophecy, even though he didn't realize it.
A prophecy about Jesus.